All right, could you turn, please, to Romans chapter 12? We're just going to read the first three verses of Romans chapter 12. So the last night was the preface, this morning was the text, and now we get into the afterwards of Paul's prayer. Romans chapter 12. This, we just continue on and looking at what God's power at work in us looks like. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Pray. Father, thank you for this text. Help us to learn from it what you want us to learn. Put it in and don't let it get out. And may we be changed in a positive way, in a permanent way, in our lives because we heard from you, from this text here today. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Lunch is at 1. It's 12:40. Oh, I thought it was 1 o'clock. I have to 1:15. 1:12. Yeah. Okay. The goal of the church is worship. The goal of the church is God. Purpose of the church is worship, and the mission of the church is discipleship. I read a lot of guys and they say, you know, the goal of the church is winning the lost. It's a goal, but the goal of the church is God himself. We are progressing towards him. The purpose of the church is worship, and missionary work is to, because we want other people to worship him too, because he is so very worthy of worship. And so the goal is God, and the purpose we are here is to worship him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. When Isaiah has that audience with God, he's surrounded by these angelic creatures around the throne, and they call out constantly, holy, holy, holy. They are in an act of worship. I am often, I'm just taken with this phrase in this text in Revelation chapter 4, after the address to the churches, and Paul or John has this vision or visit to heaven, and he's talking about seeing the throne. And just, we start in the second half of verse 6. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now the thing that grabs me about this text is that verse 8 says, these creatures have six wings, full of eyes, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy. And then verse 9 says that whenever they say holy, 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 the elders fall down and worship. So on one hand, it says the creatures always say this and never stop. And then it says, whenever the elders hear that, they fall down and worship. So they're always worshiping. And these guys, whenever they hear it, they fall down and worship. So the six creatures are worshiping, and the 24 elders are worshiping constantly. Okay? Now, it's a vision. But it's telling us, you know, the eyes, God sees everything and so on. But it's telling us the activity of heaven is Godward, and it's the worship of God. You have it in chapter 5 as well. We don't have time to read through the whole thing. But they are worshiping. chapter 5, you start opening the seven seals, and John starts to cry that no one is worthy to open the seals and open up the scrolls and so on. And the angel comes to John and says, "Weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. The angel says, turn and look at the lion. And he turns and sees a lamb as if it had been slain. Where'd the lion go? He's right there. A lion, the king of the beasts, tears its enemies to pieces. How did God do that? By becoming a lamb on the cross. The lamb is the lion. It's just incredible. And when he sees it, when he had taken the scroll, and the lamb takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Somebody asked me one time, will we remember our lives on earth when we get to heaven? I said, not if it's heaven. I said, but I don't know. But there is one event on earth that we will sing about for eternity.
That's right.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We will sing praises to God in heaven because of the cross. And they worship God. The English word worship comes from an ancient English word meaning worthship. To attribute worth to. Worthy are you because you were slain. And so we attribute ultimate worth to our God. That's what worship is. And that's why we're here. To worship our God. And evangelism is about getting people to worship and declaring the wisdom of God to principalities and powers is an act of worship, right? And so we get into chapter 12 of Romans, and I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. You've preached this yourself, you pastors here, you preachers here. I know I'm not giving you anything new. I heard a preacher say, if you ever come up with anything that's new, that nobody in 2,000 years of Christendom has thought of, it's probably heresy. So if I say anything new, you should run away. We don't have anything new. We just got good old stuff. But I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, Romans is a difficult book in a lot of ways, but it's not hard to outline. Three major sections. 1-8, that's the gospel. The mercies of God. 9-11, what about the Jews? Okay? And I'd love to explain that to you because I hold the right view on that one. And then... yeah, don't go there. And then 12-16... Well, 12 to 15, actually, is present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So in chapters 1 to 11, he's been explaining the mercies of God. Now, this is a good sermon, book of Romans. Here's the doctrine. Here's the mercies of God, 1-8. Here's how it applies to the Jewish question. Here's how you are to live it out. And so chapter 12:1 is sort of the bridge between the mercies of God in 1-11 and the application starting in verse 2 right through to chapter 15, verse 13. All right? So I've given you all this about the gospel, the mercies of God. Therefore now, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Here's the mercies of God. Therefore, worship God. And from 12:2 to 15:13, he explains what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Here's what worship looks like. Now, guys, quiz time. How many references are there in chapter 12, verse 2 to 15, 13 of a worship service? Yeah, you know, not one. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't go to church. We should go to church. And we should worship with others. And we should get into congregational worship and sing and pray and preach and listen to preaching and have the Lord's Supper and all of these things that we do corporately in a worship service. But when Paul says, here's what the implications of God being so magnificently merciful to you, and when you read Romans 1-8, whatever questions and problems you have with it, you can't deny the magnificence of it, right? And so he says, there's the magnificent mercy. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's Old Testament worship language. You bring the sacrifice as an act of worship. Now, they killed an animal, but we are living sacrifices. And the lamb, you know, the lamb, spotless lamb, is a picture of Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices are a picture of Christ, a spotless lamb, without blemish. But Paul brings it here to refer to us in some sense, too. We are sacrifices holy and acceptable to God as we live our lives. This is your spiritual worship. So our purpose is to worship God. This living sacrifices. Just a few references to this before we go further on this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we read, oops, I was in the wrong chapter, sorry. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's a living sacrifice. That's what, you know, Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice. And the writer of the Hebrews says, here's what sacrifices are. Praise to God. And do not neglect to do and to share what you have. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Living, using your mouth to praise God and using your resources to help others. Sacrifices to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says about our life as living sacrifices. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, and so we are a royal priesthood. Our lives are living sacrifices. And Paul thanks the Philippians for their sacrifice. And what he's talking about was they're giving money to him. And so they did it as an act of worship. So we are called to this worship. And 12:2 to 15:13 of Romans, just an explanation of what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now we're talking about thirsting for God and having a closer, intimate walk with God in view of God's mercies. I don't have time, but just get into, read through the first 8 chapters of Romans and see where you have reference to the mercies of God lavished out on you. And in chapter 8, Paul just about loses his mind explaining the mercies of God. Chapter 3, it's incredible. From chapter 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is outlining all the sins that have put the world in such the horrible mess that it's in. But when you get to 3:21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Look what sin has done in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And quoting all these different scriptures talking about how there's none righteous. And then he gets to verse 21 and "but." What a glorious word that is right there. "But now." And so you go through it. All the mercies of God. How are we going to worship God? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Don't look around the world to see how you should live. You want to worship God, live differently than they do, than the world does. Christianity is not just a change of destination. It is a change of us. We don't live like that. My own testimony. When I graduated university, I have a degree in social work from Memorial University of Newfoundland. And I graduated angry. I was very angry. Because I was going to a church that said, we never have to do anything for people. We just preach the gospel and let the government and social welfare agencies take care of those who need taken care of. And I was studying for a social work degree. And what I was hearing was, you can either be a Christian or you can help people. Now, I might have been hearing it wrong, but that's what I heard. And I had to choose. I said, I want to help people. So I left the church. I graduated, and I got a job in the Yukon. I grew up in Newfoundland, far east in this country as you can get. Well, I'll do this for you. As far east in the country as you can get. And I went to the Yukon, as far west in this country as you can get. And I wanted nothing to do with a church that said, we'll just preach to them, let them find their food elsewhere. I didn't want to have anything to do with it. And I thought they were incompatible. So I ran away. And I lived a horrible life for May, June, July, August, the first 4 months that I was there. And I went to a dance on a night in August of 1977. And I got so drunk, I passed out in the doorway of the gymnasium where the dance was being held. I had big piece of salami on my lip. I've been bald a long time. I had a piece of salami on my head right here. When I woke up, I passed out, I don't know what time, but I woke up about 3 and the gym was empty. My sweater was hanging from the basketball hoop. I still had the salami on my forehead. I was in the doorway and the gym was empty. How did they get out? They got out by stepping over me. And I got up and I'm walking home and I said, surely I can do better than this. These are my friends. And I'm not saying they were bad friends. They might have been drunker than I was. But in order to get out of that gym, They had to step over me. And so I didn't go to church the next morning. I had a headache. But I got on my knees and said, Lord, I just can't do this. Put this together for me about souls and bodies, how we can help people spiritually and physically. But if you want me, you got me. And that was it. And the next week I went to there was an Anglican church and a Catholic church in the village, and I went to the Anglican church, and wasn't it an evangelical there? And he discipled me back into the faith. And live a life of worship. Live a life of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. And that's what I did. I left the church and wanted to be like the world. And God woke me up by letting me know who really cares. I've never forgotten that. I will never forget that. Don't be conformed to the world. You want to worship God? You've got to leave something behind. You can't do both. Another story. My father was a pastor for 60 years. He never did anything in his life that earned him income except preach. When he turned 20, his pastor was going away and he said, Reuben, I want you to fill in me for the summer. And he never did another thing. He went to university, he got his degree, he got a seminary degree, but all he ever did during all his college years was preach. And when I did that interview for him, it was near the end of his life, and I asked him what his greatest desire for the evangelical church was. What does the church need to do? And he said, I want the man sitting here to reach out across the aisle and take the man sitting there by the hand and worship together and be united. That's the greatest need in the evangelical church. He said, absolutely. Now, I was 30 and I knew much more than my father did. And I thought he was nuts. But I believe he was on to something. Live a life of worship. That's the first thing. So the first thing is don't be conformed. That's how you live a life of worship. Now he's going to start putting specifics to it. So we go to verse 3. And what is the first thing he says about how to live a transformed life that is a life of worship? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Oh my word. I want to worship God. And he says, okay, get off your high horse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and I will lift you up. We're talking about power. I am utterly convinced that the Christian life is evidenced by the power of God and grace, the power of the grace of God in a person's heart. But I'm also convinced that this power is not what most people think it is. And that's how we finished off the last time together. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, that doesn't mean a lot that we think it is. It means, first of all, don't live for yourself. That's what this is. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I wonder what some Christians would have thought if they had walked by that gymnasium door the night I was collapsed in it, what they would have thought of me. Would they have come and said, your friends have abandoned you, but I am here for you? That's worship. That's worship. This is the first place to start worship is to humble ourselves. 1 Corinthians, I'm losing it. Let me get my thoughts together here. What does the Bible say the power of God is? Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13. We're going to go water skiing through some text. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. There's the power of God, that you don't lose your hope. That's the worship of God. By the power of God, you don't lose hope. You failed again, don't lose hope. Jesus has taken too long to come back, don't lose hope. He will come at just the right time. I've been praying for this person forever and he hasn't come yet. Don't lose hope. Evil seems to be winning. Don't lose hope. That's the power of God. And we just need to readjust in our thinking what it means to have the power of God. Power of God is you don't lose hope. You have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can offer hospitality without grumbling because you are filled with hope. And hope, Paul says in Romans 8, does not disappoint us. It will be realized. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17, the power of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I preach simply, understandably, not fancily, so that the power of the cross will be seen. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I did not come to you with words of wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And at that point, we want to say he was performing great miracles and doing great things. I don't think that's what this means here. He just came and was willing to speak. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to do anything for winning these people to Christ. That's the power of God. He didn't come with eloquence. He wasn't a deep philosopher, although he had the education he could have been, but he didn't. I told you I'm reading these 18 books on the Trinity. I'll tell you why I'm reading them. I get to preach. And most of the people I preach to will never read 18 books on the Trinity. But I believe the Trinity is important. And I believe my job is to master these books. And it's hard going. It's hard slugging. I think some of these authors, these PhDs in whatever, they think the goal of writing a book is just to make you never get past page 2. And I'm pushing my way through because my job is to give that heavy stuff in ordinary language, so that uneducated people, I'm not talking about you, but I pastored a blue-collar church for 21 years. I was one of the few that ever finished high school. And they needed the deep things of God in an understandable way. Preach in an understandable tongue. The old London Baptist Confession of 1689 says that the Word of God is to be preached in a known tongue. As soon as we see that, we think he's talking about tongues. No, I don't think he's talking about tongues. I think he might have been talking about mass being in Latin. But he also could have been talking about people who get a PhD and they think the pulpit is a place to show it off. Pulpit's not about us showing what we know. We had a... I'm rambling now. You're just in trouble. But no, listen. This is the power of God. To be able to display, preachers, listen, the power of God is to be able to display the deep things of God so that uneducated people can say, wow, that's the point. And at Thistletown, we used to have a testimony service on New Year's Eve every year. And I would ask the question, how was God good to you in the past year? Oh, my word, women on welfare, women with their sons in jail. How many sons did I visit in jails in the 20 years I was at Thistletown? People that we were paying rent for and people that we were constantly giving groceries to. Hard, a hard life. And this uneducated, godly woman stands up to give her testimony. And this is a quote. I thanks God that he chooses me. And she sat down. The grammar's horrible. She can barely read. But she knows that grace found her. And an ordinary, unsophisticated, bad grammar language can stand up and say, God wants me. And I'm just very glad about that. That's just too glorious to talk about. That is the best testimony I have ever heard. The power of God is to preach the word of God in ways that that woman can understand. She's almost 80 now. She's still teaching Sunday school at this town Baptist church. Because she thanks God that God found her. Incredible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You want the power of God? You know. Verse 7 says, we have this treasure. Now, you know, as soon as you read that, you want to say, what's the treasure? Listen now. For God who said, let light shine, this is verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an explanation of the gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay. Paul said it before it was a singing group, right? We have this treasure in jars of clay. He put the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in us. Now, why did he do that? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. All the troubles I saw my father go through. And when I got my act together in the Yukon and said to God, you want me, you got me, but I can't go by half measure. If you want me, I'm going to preach. I'm going to pastor. And my first worry was telling my father. Because I knew my father was going to say, are you insane? Did you not see what we went through? Did you not? My father was in debt because of what he was paid. He had nothing. And he tried to provide for his family, and he did it wrong, and he did it badly. And he went into debt, and he got fired. And the doctor said, your mother's not going to live. This is going to kill her. And we went through some horrible stuff as a family. And the family broke up, and we never got back together again. And then I decided to become a pastor, and I was afraid to phone. I was afraid to phone home. And I called, and I said, Dad, I think the Lord wants me to be a pastor. And I could hear the party starting over the phone. They were just celebrating. What's that about? That's about my father saying it's better in this world to suffer for this kind of a gospel than to stay safe in this world and not have it. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and he puts it in jars of clay so that we can see that the power belongs to God. So guys, you go out and you serve Christ. And the people you minister to and help and give yourself to and so on, they thank God instead of you. And at that point, you should say, I've done what was supposed to be done. That's what this is about. Real power in you is when you work and God is seen, and God is heard, and God is felt. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know the story. You got a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Do you want the power of God to be seen in you? Careful. It is seen in weakness. But it's seen, and that's the issue. That's what's important. That they grab a hold of the power of God. And if you've got your act together, and if you, your life is just tickety-poo, and you're making a great wage, and you've got all the answers to all the questions, you know, like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, "If I were a rich man," he sings, "I could answer questions that would cross a rabbi's eyes," he says. I love that line. He knows all the mysteries. I'm smart. Christ will not be seen like that. Christ will be seen in your weakness and in your tears and in working through and persevering and having a power that endures hard things and is patient with hard people. That's what this is about. This is worship. This is worship. And then we got the text that we looked at this morning. Walk worthy of your calling in humility, in gentleness, in forbearance, and so on. Oh, it's almost 1:15. So we close with this. We just close with this. In Revelation chapter 3. Now, the point of this, we didn't get into Romans 12, but you go through Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and see what it says about what worship is, right? And it's stunning. It's stunning. I'll decide over lunchtime whether to finish this one or go on to the next one. But I want to show you this, just about the power of God. Anybody here pastoring a mega church? No? Okay, good. Now listen. Revelation 2 and 3, we've got the address to the seven churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Here's my question. What does a church that has a reputation for being alive look like? Got all the ministries, it's got all the money, it's got multiple staff, great youth program, great seniors program, great this, great that, reputation for being alive. You go to that church, it's hopping, they're dancing, they've got the guys who write the songs. It's just a great place to be. Then we go to the church at Laodicea in verse 14. Verse 17 says, "You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." What does that church look like? Oh. Well, they've got silk pew cushions, right? They got nice pews and everything. There's nothing they lack for, you know. "Pastor, we need bigger room for the toddler ministry." Boom, they got it. Right? They're rich and they have need of nothing. And here you are in between. So Sardis is here and Laodicea is here. And in between Sardis and Laodicea is the church at Philadelphia. "I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." Little church, no power, insignificant, small. And your boss calls you in and says, "You're being transferred." And we have offices in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, when you are looking to move to a better job, I hope you consider the church you should go to. And so you do. What's the church in Sardis like? It's alive. It's hopping. What's the church in Laodicea like? Wow. They don't need a thing. They could take care of us pretty good. Should we go to the office in Philadelphia? No, it's too small. It's little. They don't have a program for my kids. How many people did I lose because of that? Sardis and Laodicea, out of the seven churches, have nothing good said about them. Philadelphia has nothing bad said about it. How do we measure things? You want to walk close with God, and you've got a little church, and people think you're insignificant, people think you're small, people think you need better programs, people think. That's what they thought about Philadelphia. And God didn't have a bad word to say about him. Meanwhile, people are praising the big church that you are in the shadow of. And God didn't have a good word to say about them. But what they did have was the power of God. That's a striking thing, guys. It's just this. We are made for worship. And we worship by the power of God, and power is never, hardly ever, what we think it is. It's different. And I pray that that'll give some use to you. This was a muddled message, and I'm sorry for that. But there it is. I pray that God will use it for your good.